Good to have you here today, and especially to our visitors. We want you to know that we are indeed very honored to have you. Good to have you. As was already announced, we will be David, Amy, and Jennifer and Angela, and I will be leaving for Jamaica. That will be Friday morning. We're scheduled to fly to Boston at 7 a.m. and scheduled to arrive in Montego Bay at 4:35 if all goes according to schedule. I do have a special announcement that I want to make about that. I sent an email out, but I want to make sure that we get the word out. Brother J.S. Lawson and his wife Euphemia are two of the finest Christians that I've ever met. They're now in their 80s, and they are the reason why the church has remained so strong in the city of Savalamar. They and their son Errol have been spiritual leaders in that church for many years. And both Brother Lawson and Sister Lawson are currently in the hospital. Both of them have pneumonia. And Sister Lawson has also suffered a stroke, and they are in need of financial help. I just readily admit that the financial needs there are overwhelming. But if you feel like that you could help some, you can certainly give me the money, and I'll make sure that it's delivered. If you write a check, make sure you get it to me before Wednesday. If you want to give cash, that's fine. And we'll make sure that they receive the money. And they certainly are worthy. I have stayed in their home. I have had meals at their table. I have witnessed Brother Lawson in teaching Bible classes. I have seen Sister Lawson in teaching young ladies Bible classes. And they are faithful servants. And they are certainly now at this point in need. Also, their son, Errol, mentioned the fact that there are several that are needing computers. I don't want to take a desktop, but if you have an old laptop sitting around and you'd like for us to deliver it, the school children use them, the preacher, Errol, will make sure that it's put to good use. And just don't do like Nathan do and set me up with a booby trap. Boy, he had cords and all. And when I went through security the last time I tried, you can ask Anna Kay, I was somewhat confused. Of course, I'm confused anyway when I go through security, so if you add a booby trap, it just makes matters worse for me. But if you have a computer, an old laptop that you don't need anymore and you'd like to donate to the cause, you'll get it to me before Wednesday or before our departure Friday morning. We'll certainly see that it gets to the right place. And we certainly solicit your prayers as we do the work. We'll be down there 10 days. Be down there two Sundays, Lord willing, in the work there. The Pharisees were one of the sect of the Jews, and they were known, according to Paul, because he was one, the strictest of the parties of the Jews. And yet, even though they were very strict in interpretation of the law, there were a number of flaws they had. And Josephus, the historian, makes an interesting observation about them, that though they believed in the resurrection, he says they did not believe in the resurrection of the wicked. Josephus says that the Pharisees believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them and that there will be eternal rewards and punishment for both the obedient and disobedient, corresponding to how one has lived upon the earth, whether virtuously or viciously. But only the righteous shall have the power to revive and live again, that is, to be raised from the dead. If you know anything about New Testament history, you know that the counterpart were the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. In fact, the 23rd chapter of Acts, you remember that Paul was facing a lynch mob in Jerusalem, and he used the very subject of the resurrection to divide and conquer, if you will, the enemy, and to avoid being basically lynched. In fact, the 23rd chapter of Acts, we find in the 6th verse that it said that Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Greeks, of course, basically believed that the soul of man ceased to exist when the body died, that the soul of man could not exist without the presence of the body. Obviously, all three of these were contrary to biblical teaching. It's interesting that even in modern society, we have modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees and various religious groups. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that there is eternal punishment. The Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in eternal punishment, but believe that when man dies, that he is annihilated, that is, that his soul and body cease to exist. But the Bible very plainly teaches that indeed there is a resurrection of the dead. In fact, the Bible teaches that there will be one resurrection, one judgment scene, and that all of mankind will be called before that judgment scene, and that every one of us will not miss that day, and that we will stand before God accountable. I want to consider that today. Consider with me, first of all, five passages in Old and New Testament that indeed do affirm a single resurrection of the just and the unjust. The first one is in the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse. Here Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." First of all, notice who Daniel includes here. He says, many, that meaning all of mankind. And he says, all of mankind, those who sleep, referring to the dead, who sleep in the dust of the earth. All of mankind, and he includes some that will rise to everlasting life and some to shame, or everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That is, all of mankind, good and bad, good and evil. And he says, these men then will awake. That is, they will rise from the grave. Those who have been put to the dust, he said, will come to life again. They will awake. And some will go to a place of everlasting joy and peace. And others will receive shame and everlasting contempt. In the book of John, the 5th chapter, Jesus again teaches this same important principle. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Notice he says, "the hour," singular, only one. He says, "the hour or time is coming," not a separation of 1,000 years. Premillennialists tell us that they're going to be basically they have Jesus coming over and over and over and over again. No, not so. But the Bible teaches, not like the premillennialists who teach that there's going to be a rapture of the righteous and then 1,007 years will pass and after that there will be a resurrection of the wicked. Jesus said, one single hour is coming in which all, meaning all of mankind, all of those who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Who do they include? He says, those who have done good will go to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now it's interesting that much of the Bible deals with the resurrection of the righteous. Joel read a minute ago the passage from the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. A great passage of encouragement and comfort. But nonetheless, as an addendum, we also find that the Bible very plainly teaches that there will be a resurrection of the wicked. And Jesus said, those who have done evil will be resurrected to the resurrection of condemnation and judgment. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus was talking to His disciples about the subject of fear, understanding that when they would go and they would preach the gospel, that there would be some who would attempt to persecute them, threaten their lives. And Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The word hell there is the word Gehenna. It is derived, of course, from the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place in the city of Jerusalem that one time was a very prosperous and fertile place, but by the time that Jesus came, it had become, in a sense, the city landfill, where garbage was thrown and where dead carcasses were placed. It was a place that Jesus used to illustrate how horrible eternal punishment will be. Jesus preaches often over and over and over again about the reality of this eternal punishment. And in this context, Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Notice the word soul, meaning something after this life, something after death. Something is going to happen to the soul of those who are wicked after death, implying again a resurrection, if you will, of the wicked. Another passage in the book of Acts, the 24th chapter. Upon this occasion, Paul is before Felix. He's defending himself. They had gathered together a group of Ananias, the high priest, had brought down a group of Jews, and along with that, they had come with a fellow by the name of Tertullus, was a very great orator, and he had come to charge, make great charges against Paul. And in his defense, Paul said, "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." In fact, I wonder sometimes when I read this, if Josephus had come to the proper conclusion concerning the Pharisees. But notice what he says. He says there will be a single resurrection. Not a rapture of the righteous, and then 1,007 years pass, and then another resurrection of the wicked, as premillennialists teach us. But rather, he says there will be a single resurrection, and in that single resurrection, there will be two classes of people involved. The just, that is the righteous, and the unjust, that is the unrighteous, those who will stand before God unrighteous. Now, if these passages are true, this ought to be something that ought to be very sobering to us, and that's something that we need to really contemplate and think about. The time is coming when none of us will miss this divine appointment. Everyone will be there. No one will miss it. And there is no one that is going to miss the judgment that will come at that time. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, and verses 12 and 13, John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." That's you and I, everybody included, small and great. "And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, that is, all of mankind, were judged according to their works." That is, God is going to roll the film for George and David and Alton and Jamie and Glenda and Nancy and everybody else. No one is going to miss it. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of the life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." That is, God has clearly given us the standard of by which God will measure our life. "The sea," he says, "gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works." Death, that is the grave, the body, and Hades, that is the place of the soul. These were delivered up, and each one was judged according to their works. One single resurrection, and one judgment scene, and no one will miss that appointment. It's true that a great deal of time we find joy and comfort found in the resurrection passages. I think especially of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where passage we commonly read when a saint dies, a great deal of encouragement and consolation and comfort. But at the same time, in very sobering fashion, Jesus, and as well as his apostles, New Testament writers, and even Daniel, clearly state that there will be a resurrection of all mankind, and no one will miss that appointment, and they will all be judged. It's interesting. The word resurrection basically means to cause to stand. The Greek word is anastasis, and it basically means to stand up, or rising up, or the rising up of what is laid down. Thus the body is buried in the grave, awaiting one day a resurrection. In that resurrection day, each one will have his own identity. Each one will stand before God, singularly accountable for their life. And there seems to be even an identity continuum that even goes not only from this physical body, but ultimately into that spiritual body or soul that will live forever. Now, having established the reality of the resurrection of the wicked, what happens after the resurrection? Well, again, go back to the book of Daniel, the passage that we read a minute ago. And in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse, he says, "Many of those who sleep," that is, all of mankind, "those who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, concerning the wicked, to shame and everlasting contempt." The idea of shame simply means to be received the reproach. It was commonly used of the reproach received from others of mankind. And contempt simply something that you repel, something that is repulsive to you, something that you would abhor, something that you want to get away from. It sort of reminds me of, you know, when you pass by an old garbage dumpster and it's just putrid. The smell is awful, horrible, and you don't want anything to do with it. See, Daniel very plainly says that concerning the wicked, that they will go to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter, a passage we looked at a minute ago, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Seventh-day Adventists tell us that the word "destroy" here simply means annihilation. That is, it means that the soul just ceases to exist after death. But if you begin to look at the use of the word in the New Testament, you find to the contrary. For actually, Jesus used this word in several different ways, but certainly not with reference to the concept and idea of annihilation. For example, in the book of Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 17, he referred to old cracked wineskins in that way that were no longer fit for use. In James chapter 1 and verse 11, of a flower's faded beauty. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, of spoiled food. And in Luke the 15th chapter, of the parable of the prodigal son, he referred to the condition of a lost boy in a state of depraved agony. Not annihilation, but a state of eternal destruction and of eternal agony. In fact, other passages would clearly refute the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. For example, in the book of Luke, the 16th chapter, you remember there is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died. He goes to torment. Lazarus, the poor beggar, dies, and he goes to the bosom of Abraham, to a place of comfort. And there is a great gulf fixed between the two. They are both dead, and you cannot cross over. That is, that once you die, you cannot change your destiny or your state. But remember that in the 16th chapter of Luke, that the rich man, first of all, the 24th verse, cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. That is, there's no change. Your state is fixed. But consider with me the memory and the thought of this man who is being punished. I am tormented in this flame. Please send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And then in the chart before you, he said, I beg therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The fate of the wicked after death is eternal torment. Then furthermore, we find in the book of Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 47 and 48. And if your eye cause you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast to the hell fire, again Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The imagery here is the valley of Hinnom, that garbage dump, that landfill. And the idea is of worms that continually feed upon the carcass. The imagery is of eternal, ongoing agony. The worm does not die, and there is an unquenchable and eternal fire. Jesus is using these figures for us to understand just how horrible it will be. In fact, Jesus said, it's better, and of course he's using a figurative sense, but it's better for you to pluck out an eye than have two eyes that are cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus, in essence, is saying that what we need to do is we need to get busy with spiritual surgery and radical surgery, and we need to cast out the offender so that we can spend not eternity in hell, but rather in the place of eternal comfort. One other passage. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, 13th verse. Jesus, the parable of the feast, of the wedding feast. And it seemed that there was one who arrived at the wedding feast who was not properly attired. And to this servant, the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's an interesting contrast in the book of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in the 13th verse, when it says that, not Matthew 22, 13, but Matthew 13 and verse 43, where Jesus said in Matthew 13, 43, that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The righteous will be in a place of eternal brightness and light. The sun himself will provide that light. But the wicked, a place of outer darkness. You ever been to Kaulbad Cavern? Go to the bottom, turn out the lights. You can't see your hand in front of your face. I mean, that close. It's that dark. And Jesus uses that imagery to describe the fate of the wicked. How horrible it will be. It's not a place that we want to go. Every one of us should want to avoid this place of punishment. God speaks about it in reality. A resurrection of the wicked. We need to think about it. It is probably the most serious thing that we can contemplate. That is, what about my eternal destiny? And what have I done to make sure that I secure eternal life and avoid this place that Jesus talks about? The problem is this. You see, we're all sinners. We're all in a dilemma. And sin separates man from God. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death meaning separation. But he also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God committed his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died upon the cross. Not for just any reason, but for you and me. Because he wanted us to have the gift that God offers of avoiding that place of eternal punishment and of receiving the joy of eternal life. So how do I come to him? Well, first of all, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if so, based upon that faith, have you repented? Meaning, have you given your life to him? That is, have you turned away from your sinful life and made a determination that from now on, Jesus is going to be the Lord and Master of your life? And if so, have you confessed him? Have you told the world that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And have you confessed him as Lord? Have you confessed him? Have you been baptized? That is, immersed in water. There is an urgency about that act of faith. Ananias was instructed Saul, and now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if you've done that, then what about your life now? Are you walking in the light? So that the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from every sin. The sweetest word God ever offered is, you are forgiven. Every one of us deserve that place of punishment. But Jesus died so that instead we can have a place of eternal fellowship with God. Maybe there's someone here today who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Or if there's some other need that you may have to make sure that your life is right with God, we would certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you now to come as we stand and sing the song.